1 Timothy chapter 3, if you've found your place in the Bible here, let's read it together. We've got seven verses this morning. Starts out in verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover," because there's more, Jesus, "he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Quite a list. God means business. Let's pray. Father, we look into here this morning one section in Scripture that details for us the qualifications of one who you deem worthy to run the show in the church. One to take that position of authority, one to take that mantle of teacher, leader, pastor. We pray that we would glean all kinds of insights from this passage, though very few of us will ever endeavor to climb to such a position. You have included this in your word for all of us to read and learn from. I pray that that would happen this morning. It's in your son's name we pray, amen. You see the word bishop in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word bishop there will be found elsewhere in Scripture in other terms. You'll find various titles for that church position that are all kind of synonymous. We could call that individual a watcher, one who watches. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Those who rule over you, watch out for your souls." They're a watcher. They're an overseer. They provide oversight, care. They watch. You might be more familiar with the term pastor, or in some cases, elder. You'll see that in Scripture as well. At any rate, what we're discussing this morning is those that are in that position where they're directly responsible to God for the leadership of God's people in the church. So whether you want to call that a pastor, that's fine. You want to call that an overseer, that's fine too. Let's call it a watcher. An overseer, somebody who pays close attention to the needs, the weaknesses, the spiritual condition of the people in that church. Anyone in the position of overseer should not only know where they're going in life, but where everyone else should be going in life. His responsibility is huge. He's held accountable to God for his job as overseer. He needs to provide direction for those under his care, whether they want it or not, whether they'll accept it or not, which means he better have his own life together, know where he's headed, if he's going to know where other people should be headed if they're going in the wrong direction. That's the responsibility of an overseer or watcher. It's a very demanding responsibility that should only be pursued and accepted with extreme caution. The Bible warns churches to not let people take this position too easily. Okay? "Let there not be many among you who desire such responsibility." It's in James chapter 3, verse 1. We're talking about the authority that God gives an individual in that church to lead that church. Don't let too many people be pursuing that simply because they want a platform to stand on and they want to be the guy who gets to sit in the stool and talk for I almost said half an hour, 45 minutes or maybe, in some cases, 60. Well, anyone who wants to climb into this level of authority and influence within the church and, listen to this, visibility in the church is going to need to get used to being examined. Not only is he called to watch, But I can tell you this, he himself will be watched by everybody. That's why God is able to put so many qualifiers on that guy. In seven verses, how many was there? I mean, I'm reading through and I'm just like, man, I got to do that, I got to do that, I better be this, I better not be that. Why? Because I'm in the highest place of visibility. God has given me the greatest amount of authority and the strongest influence in the church. He doesn't apologize for that. I suppose he has to give it to somebody. And if he's going to give it to somebody, he wants to make sure that that somebody has their act together. Well, they're going to be in constant scrutiny for the rest of their life if they actually secure a position like this. But they also need to get used to being examined, because by virtue of there being qualifications to meet in order to be in that position, then it goes without saying that there must be an examination process to determine whether those qualifications are even being met. So before he even becomes a leader in the church, he's going to be under extreme examination, or at least he should be, to see if he's meeting those criteria. And in these seven verses, we have five areas of testing. In this passage only, five areas that a man must pass before he can even be considered for church leadership. Five areas, I'll give them to you right now if you're a note taker. He will be examined according to his character. He will be examined according to his ability, examined according to his family life, according to his maturity, and according to his reputation. Now, a lot of people would write off most of those and go, well, you know what? God doesn't really expect you to be that gifted, that, you know, have all that kind of abilities and reputation. God will take care of all this. But listen, it's in there. He must have good moral character. He must be able to do this. He must have his family together. He must be mature, and he must have a good reputation, and we'll deal with each one of these in turn. But before we even get into those issues, I want you to notice that there's a word that's used twice in the first verse, and that is one, desire. Before we even get into the qualifications that he must meet, before we even get into the first category, we even start to look at his character, we need to recognize that there should at the very least be desire. He wants this. He loves the church. There's passion in him. Last thing you want is somebody trying to lead you who doesn't have any passion. He got thrown into this position. No real desire. Well, the Bible tells us here, no desire, no position. You don't have passion for the things of God. You don't desire his church. You don't love passionately the things of God. Well, then get out of the pulpit. It's not hard to find somebody who's willing to serve God. There's plenty of people willing to serve God. But the one who is to be the example to the church must have strong desire. I would say that in some sense, that passion is the first qualifier, though it's not technically listed. Let me just go on the record and say that you need to have some passion about church. And I would say, if you do, then you've already fulfilled the first qualifier. And the rest of these credentials that are given to us in these seven verses are likely to fall nicely in place as long as you have that desire, because a person who has passion for these things wants to preserve their service to the church that he's so passionate about. And if he isn't passionate about serving the Lord and serving the church before he's a pastor, he's never going to be passionate about it after he finds himself in that position. I don't think that there's no desire and passion for serving the church. If this isn't what you're in love with, what we have going on here, then there's real no threat at the idea of losing it. Did you hear what I said? If you're not passionate about the church, there's no real threat in losing it. Losing it to infidelity, losing it to bad behavior, losing it to drunkenness, greed, poor household management, all of the things that are in this list. If you're not passionate about it, who cares if you're disqualified, right? Boy, how many times have we seen that over the years? People not really passionate about the things in church just sooner or later drift away from the church. There has to be desire. Listen to me, especially in the pastor. You do not want a guy who's going to easily drift away from this. Not up here. Did you know that the average stay for a pastor at any given church is 3 years? I've already more than doubled that. And I intend to multiply that by about 20. You're doing the math in your head. That's 60 years as pastor. That's right. I will be a 90-year-old. We're going to have wheelchair access up to the stage here. Somebody able-bodied will put me up here, lock the brakes, and I'll scream with what voice I have left. No. By that point, I'll be somebody entirely different. God's grace keeps having his way in me, but it must start with desire, guys. Passion. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," speaking to pastors, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly," because you want to. There must be passion. So now let's look at the list, shall we? Remember, we're going to be taking a look at his character, his ability, his family life, his maturity, and his reputation. We're going to start with character. Before I say anything about what's on the list, I want to say something about character, and it's this. God is very interested in building character in you. Doesn't matter if you're bound to be a pastor or you're bound to be a layman or anything in between. God is interested in building character in his children. If you want some scriptural verification for that, go to Romans chapter 5 and read the first 5 verses in that chapter. He's interested in your character, not in your busyness. He's interested in your character, not in the words you use. Your character, not in how loud you sing. He's interested in building and developing Christian character in you. And it doesn't matter how busy you are as a Christian or how important you are in the church. God doesn't care about that if your character is stagnant. What does he care? Ooh, you're a pastor, but you haven't grown, and you're not growing, and you're opposed to growing. Ooh, you got a service position. Your character is still that which was when you walked in the doors. You're going on a missions trip. Whoa. God's interested in building character. So let's look at the man's character, shall we? Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, blameless is really a general term that means that there's no area of blatant failure in the man's life of which he can be accused. Okay, he's blameless. Nobody can fire an accusation at the guy and really have anything to stick it to. It's going to fall off. There's no grounds for accusation for any blatant misconduct. So when we use the word blameless, and that starts the list, that's really an umbrella term that kind of encompasses every other characteristic that follows. Do you get what I'm saying there? Okay? If all of these other issues fall into place, then the man is blameless. In other words, you can't be blameless and drunk at the same time. Right? You can't be blameless and given to much wine at the same time. So blameless kind of is an all-encompassing term. The next one there is the husband of one wife. Now, this isn't to go and say that having a wife is required if you're going to be a pastor. It's not required. It's not what that means, that he must be a husband. Must have a wife. Having a wife isn't required, but what this means is that if he does have a wife, he is required to be devoted to her only. The word there really means he's a one-woman man. He likes his wife. And that's all. He's satisfied in her. And so this man must be one that not only guards his marriage from blatant infidelity, But this man has enough integrity that he barricades himself from every road and path that would even take him in that direction. He doesn't flirt. He's very cautious about one-on-one situations with women. He's careful about conversations and social media contacts, counseling situations with the female gender, because he knows he's not immune to temptation. And so he takes all necessary precautions, and that's really what makes him a one-woman man. He loves his wife enough to delete a few contacts, to leave a few emails unanswered, to either leave the door open to his office when he's in a counseling situation with a woman, or to bring another female in there so that there's accountability. People don't catch him driving around town with somebody he's not married to in the passenger seat. And let me say this at this point before we get any further on this list. None of these attributes that we read about here in this list of qualifiers for a pastor are limited to pastors only. Okay? It's not like I gotta be a one-woman man, but you get to go and flirt with all the other chicks, you know, and you get to, like, you know, have these emotional affairs going on with other people. Okay? This isn't limited to pastors only. These qualifiers in a pastor are to be found in all Christians, whether clergy or layman, whether male or female, it doesn't matter who you are. If anybody calls on the name of Christ, they're to be not given to much wine. They're to be not greedy for money. They themselves shouldn't be quarrelsome. They should be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. Temperate, sober-minded, and the list goes on. Leaders, however, are meant by God to set a non-compromising standard for everyone else in the church to meet. So for that reason, they're required of the leader. But make no mistake, they're expected of everybody else. That's why the leader must have a good character, because he's the one who sets the bar. You know what it says if I'm cheating on my wife? It says, don't worry about it. This is a safe place to cheat on your spouse. But you know what? I'm not. And for that reason, this is not a safe place to cheat on your spouse. I'm not a drunk. I have my act together. All pastors should, or they should step down. They should close the doors of that church immediately, until there is found among them a man with such integrity that meets the qualifications in the first 7 verses of this passage. Because if they don't have their act together, no one in the flock is going to have their act together. And quite frankly, we need Christians today with far more integrity than what the average Christian has. And who's responsible for this? Sad to say, it's the leaders. In many cases, it's the leaders. Second on the list is temperate. Temperate. That means vigilant. You'll sometimes read that word in Scripture. Vigilant. What that means is discerning. Dude better be discerning. What this means is that an overseer, a watcher, must be able to see beyond the obvious. Okay? This isn't necessarily required of all Christians, though discernment really does help. Comes in handy. But it's required in a leader, because a leader is going to have the ability, listen, to hear bits of information and to take note of certain things that he sees and hears in his flock, be able to put the pieces together and come to accurate conclusions without all of the data. Scary position to be in. What if you're wrong? Well, a pastor doesn't have that luxury all the time. Sometimes a pastor is going to go, I heard this, I was told this, I'm seeing this, what's going on? Now, I'm not talking about clairvoyance. Clairvoyance is the ability, it's freaky, but the ability to know something about somebody without any data. Pastors are supposed to collect data. And based on the data that God has given them and the data that they've collected, they can see the bigger picture even though there's only a few pieces of the puzzle to work with. They must be temperate. They must have that kind of mind. Next one on the list is sober-minded. Sober-minded. Sobriety has an essence of control to it. Drunkenness is out of control. When we talk about a soberness of mind, we're talking about a mind that's under his control. An overseer is controlled. He can think rationally, regardless of the emotional challenges that come with the position of leading people. And believe me, there's a lot of emotional challenges that come with the responsibility of leading people. Do you hear me? Oh my goodness. There is anger. You're like, that's so ungodly. Pastors shouldn't get mad. Find a pastor that doesn't. Frustration? Pastors should never be frustrated with me because I'm perfect. I'm practicing sober-mindedness right now. I'm half joking, right? Worry, doubt, fear. Come on. The list goes on and on. And if the pastor isn't able to carry on and think rationally in times of emotional attack, boy, you got a funky pastor. Everybody's a little nervous now. Sober-minded. He's able to carry on regardless of what's going on around him. He's still able to aim the gun with a steady hand in times of war, even though there is artillery blasts hundreds of yards from his life. Well, next one is good behavior. Really self-explanatory. But I would say this about good behavior, is that good behavior produces, good character produces that good behavior that he's after. And so if a man has good behavior, that's a good indicator that he has good character. And what we're after here is a man with good character. Bad behaviors, that's reflective of a man with bad character. He's to be hospitable. You know what that means? He entertains. He lets people into his life. He lets people into his house. A man who's to lead God's people must be hospitable, or in my case, married to someone who is. He must be willing to let people in his life because he's setting the standard for everyone else in the flock who should be letting each other into their lives. There needs to be a little bit of transparency, but let me also say this. An overseer also must be discerning. We already covered that. And so that man had better know whether pastoral hospitality is good in this situation or maybe bad in this situation. Let me say this. I won't have everybody over to my house because my discernment says they're not safe for my family. Pastoral discernment must be exercised in the sense that pastoral hospitality might not only be dangerous for me, it might be dangerous for you. I can't let everybody have the impression that they're best buddies with the pastor. That's bad for your pride. And people in the flock don't get that, but I better get that. Otherwise, I'm really doing you a disservice through my hospitality. Hospitality is not done to be done just for hospitality's sake. It's to be done for the edification of the saints. And I have to understand what and discern what will and will not edify you. For some people, it's just true, and I'm sorry for this, but it's just true that in some cases hospitality with the pastor might not be the best for them at the level of maturity that they currently are. So again, hospitality. After this, able to teach, listen to me, is the next one on the list, but I'm going to skip that one and come back to it. So then we move on to verse 3. And we find that the watcher must not be given to wine. Okay? Now, I don't want to focus right yet on the word wine. What I want to focus on is the two words, not given. Do you know what it means to be not given to something? It means under the control of. Negatively influenced by. in need of. Not given to wine. Not given. Sure, it says wine here. But why is a, let me ask you this, why is a person given to wine in the first place? Well, let's answer that question. I believe here that it's because they have a difficult time, when a person is given to wine, it's because they have a difficult time managing themselves under various kinds and various amounts of stress. That's why a person is given to wine. They can't handle anxiety or disapproval. They can't handle insecurity. They can't manage discomfort. They have a hard time managing other realities in life. And so they resort then to their preferred means of escape, which in this case is alcohol. An overseer shouldn't be given, really, I would say, to anything except the Holy Spirit. That's what you should be given to, Christian. A man shouldn't be given to wine if he seeks the position of church leadership, but I would go beyond that and say he shouldn't be given to porn either. Would we agree with that? I don't think he should be given to Xbox either. Would we agree with that? You want a pastor who just sits in his basement 6 days a week, eating Funyuns and trying to get to the next level? Well, I don't. If we're not given to the Holy Spirit, but instead lean on something else, well, then that's idolatry. That's what the Bible says. Man in leadership should not be given to wine, nor should he be given to praise or attention. Is that why he wants to be pastor? A man who seeks this position should not be given to relaxation, because you know what comes with the pastorate? Lots of work. Nor should he be given to pleasure, because you know what comes with the pastorate? A lot of pain. He should not be given to entertainment, because you know what? Sometimes the flock is not too entertaining. Well, let me, before we move on, give you a word on wine. Okay? It's in the Bible here. A man for this position shall not be given to wine. This doesn't require abstinence from all fermented drink. And by the way, when we say wine, we're talking also about beer and wine coolers and whatever else. And God isn't telling us that a pastor can never enjoy an alcoholic beverage. Same with a Christian. Okay? And if you go into this church for a while, you know that our stance on alcohol isn't stringent. Oh, you're a Christian? You can never have anything alcoholic. Get rid of your vanilla extract. Get rid of your cough medicine. And I better never see a beer can in your recycling bin. We don't take that hardline stance. In fact, you guys know that I will have a beer on occasion. I can enjoy a glass of wine. I can say that with confidence because I have that freedom in Christ. I don't take it beyond its limit. I'm responsible with it. But some of you aren't. A beer for you is unhealthy. So though God may permit us to enjoy an alcoholic beverage on occasion, you have to ask yourself this question. What about the alcohol beverage are you enjoying? The taste? Sure. The mild amount of relaxation you feel after just a bit of alcoholic consumption? Okay. But do you enjoy the loss of control in your mind? Now you got a problem. Do you enjoy the loosening of inhibitions? Are you uptight and you need your alcohol? Let me ask you this. Is what you really enjoy about an occasional fermented beverage looking cool? You got a vanity problem? Let me ask you this. Are you trying to find acceptance with ungodly people? Unbelievers? Are you using that as a means to try and gain acceptance with the world? Does alcohol fuel your attraction to the world? You know what 1 John 2, verse 15 says? That those who love the world don't have the love of God in them? So I don't care if you have a beer, but you ought to have good reason for it. You like wine? Fine. But I would trust that you as a Christian have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, and if He's saying no, then you say no because you love Him more than you love your wine. The question really here isn't whether or not you're getting drunk. It's whether or not you love Christ. Some people go, well, how many beers can I have? That question just, do you not see the heart that comes from? Well, I'll tell you this. One who is going to watch God's people better himself be responsible when it comes to alcohol. So yeah, I have a beer every once in a while. But it stops there. And quite frankly, I'm more fond of water than anything. Next in line here. Not violent. Not greedy for money. I'm going to skip over greedy for money because we'll get to that next week. So let's read it. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. God is telling us that a leader of God's people should not be attracted to arguments and disputes, conflict. It shouldn't be something that he enjoys. He doesn't go looking for a fight. But let me say this. A leader of God's people, though he doesn't go looking for a fight, I'll tell you this, he won't back down from one either. He might not be quarrelsome, but he does have a backbone. It just means that violence is not his primary means for conflict resolution. Okay? I got a problem person in church right now, and they're just living like an idiot. So, you know, I took him into my office and punched him in the mouth. It's like, it's not a good idea there, is it? His general state is one of gentleness, even if some situations warrant force or aggression. And by the way, some situations will. I mean, if a pastor never employs forcefulness in his ministry, listen, even to the sheep, well then, that's not being gentle, that's being passive. God has given his leaders instruments of pain. I'm trying to frighten you, but in Romans 13 it says, does a leader bear the sword in vain? God gave the leader tools to use, he's going to use it, and sometimes it ain't going to look gentle at all. A shepherd carries a rod and a staff. Do you know what a rod is used for? It's used to crack the sheep when they're needing some cracking. So I may not always appear to be gentle, but I would say to you that any legitimate pastor won't always appear gentle. Passivity may be the issue then. Bible says here, nor should he be covetous. At the end of verse 3. Covetous. When you think of somebody who's covetous, I think of somebody who's always wanting something else. He's never content. I think covetousness is the opposite of contentedness. So when the Bible says they shouldn't be covetous, I would say to you that an overseer has a contented spirit. They're totally satisfied with all that God has given them. They're not needing more all the time. Like, I want more money. I want a pay raise. I want a better ministry. I want to move on from this church and go to something cooler. I want a different wife. I want something new. I'm sick of this. Because listen to me. Anybody who moves up into leadership and really commits to one thing for the rest of their life is going to get sick of it, whether that's in marriage or it's in church or it's in parenting. It might look good until all of a sudden you have it and you're a few years into it. Then you go, I wish to God that I could walk away from this. You don't get to walk away from your kids. You don't get to walk away from your spouse. And by golly, you don't get to walk away from the church. Not if you're a pastor. And I'd even say, even if you're a sheep, let there be in you a little stronger sense of commitment to God's church than that you could just walk away from it when you're sick and tired. Not covetous. A person who's easily discontented with what God has given them over here is probably going to be eventually discontented with what God has given them over there. So then they'll wander off and look for something better, something that makes them happier. And might I say this? If happy in life is what you're after, then don't get married, don't have a baby, and stay far away from church. I mean, if happiness is all, then forget it. And might I add to this, that when you get married, singleness dies. And everything that came along with it. And when you have a baby, double income, no kids, dies. Never to resurrect. And when you commit to church leadership, let me say this. There are some things in your life that get put to death and you don't get to do them anymore. It's over forever. The only way to get them back is to undo your responsibility. Some people need to quit living like they're still single. You're married. Some people need to quit living like they don't have kids. You have kids, and some people need to quit living like they don't have responsibility in church. You do. If covetousness is your thing, it's sin, first of all. But if you're prone to covetousness, then stay single and selfish and far away from church. Put that to death. A leader of God's people is not to be covetous, but neither are God's people. In verse 4 and 5, well, actually, no, we need to back up to verse 2. We're done with his character, but let's look at his ability. Okay, because he must have ability. And at the end of verse 2, it says that he must be able to teach. Able to teach. That means that a pastor must have, this is a requirement, he must have the ability to feed and lead the sheep with the words he uses. Did you get that? He has to have the ability to feed God's people and lead God's people with words only. Able to teach, verbal. The question then is, can that person who's supposed to be a pastor recognize the nutrients, the spiritual nutrients that his flock is lacking? Can he first of all see what the people need? And then is he able through his teaching to feed them what they need? Secondly, can he lead them with words? Is the man who is seeking church eldership, is he able to take people from point A to point B with the use of words? Just words. Whatever context that's in, preaching, counseling, conversation, you move people by what comes out of your mouth. Nowhere in Scripture is a pastor required to be entertaining, but he is, in 2 Timothy 4:2, required to be convincing. Can a pastor convince people and move them? If not, listen to me, he's disqualified on that basis alone. He might have the best character. He might have his family in line. He might, all of these things. He's mature, he's got a good reputation, but he simply can't teach. And so teaching is more than just sitting on a stool and explaining what this means. You move people and you nourish people. Or you step aside, leaving that to someone who can. Do you know how important an issue this actually is? Because if you have a man who cannot feed, and you have a man who cannot lead with the words that he uses, then guess what? You as a sheep are going nowhere, and you're starving to death. You're going nowhere and you're starving to death. He must have the ability to teach. Why? Because God says so. Why? Because God cares for his sheep. Concerning his family life, in verses 4 and 5, this man should rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Because if a man doesn't know how to take care of his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? I like that God here compares the church to a family. Because essentially that's what we are. You've been here for any length of time, you know that we consider this to be like family. And so God says, well, let's look at the man's family. His own household, he says first, and then he goes into the area of children. So when he says household, he's talking about more than just how his kids are doing. It's his entire household. This is concerning his wife. An overseer, then, is attentive and influential in his own home. And God gives us the reason for that. If he is unable to influence and lead, direct, care for those under his constant direct supervision, it will be impossible for him to provide any influence whatsoever on God's people. If he doesn't have the ability to recognize when his own wife or children need redirection, how is he ever going to know if someone in the church needs redirection? No one's closer to him than his own family. If he's aloof to them, he's going to be aloof to you. Or, get this, or he'll be attentive to you, but he's neglecting his own family. And God says, in that case, you're worse than an unbeliever. He who neglects his own family is worse than a person who rejects Jesus Christ. The idea here is that the man has a hard time juggling both. Concerning maturity, in verse 6, he says, not a novice. Not a novice. In the Greek language, the word novice simply means newly planted. Newly planted. We're getting close to that time. Certainly this weekend would have been a bad weekend, but we're getting close to the time of gardening, you know, putting your garden in. And if you did it this weekend, your plants right now are cursing you. It's so cold out there. Think of a new sprout. Newly planted, a sapling. One of those trees that you can kind of like take by the top and just bend it to the ground and it, you know. Certainly no sturdiness. They haven't endured any of the trials that are going to accompany the position of pastor. They've got shallow roots. They need time to be seasoned. Everything that they have endured in life really was handled in the strength of the flesh. If they're a new convert, they haven't developed dependence on God yet. They've been relying on themselves. They need to get over that. And secondly, if they're a new convert, they're new to the church, they haven't learned yet to submit to church leadership themselves. That's a dangerous person. You put them up into the leadership realm before they've learned to submit to leadership. Oh, there's bound to be trouble. But in all of those things that could be issues for a man being elevated too quickly, the only issue that Paul reveals here is the one of pride. That's where the real issue is. His pride is going to get worked over real good. He's going to think he's really something once he's up there with the big boys. The other pastors, the other elders, the other ministry individuals who have been doing this for years, he just got shot right up to their level, and he's going to think it was because he was great, even though he's still swaying in the breeze like a sapling. He's unable to perform the duties of a pastor, but he's unwilling to acknowledge the truth of it either. Listen, that's a sheep needing a shepherd, not a shepherd ready to pastor sheep. Pride is the issue. He might try to stay humble because he reads the same Bible everyone else does, and we know that God turns his back on the proud, and so he's going to work against that. But the fact is, as hard as he tries, his ego has still been poisoned with the steroid of being quickly elevated. And the Bible here says that he is at risk of the same fate as the devil. What was the devil's fate in this situation? The devil was demoted. He was removed from his position. And that did not go well, if you understand the backstory there. The devil was Once upon a time, one of the most beautiful angels had a very prominent position, all kinds of power and authority and great beauty. But the Old Testament tells us that he was demoted because of that pride. And what we learn from that story is that elevating somebody into one of these positions too quickly is not devastating only for that man, but for the church as well. Because when Satan was demoted from his position of leadership in the heavenly realm, he destroyed one third of that congregation. It's dangerous. God says, steer clear. Don't do that to somebody. Let him remain as a sapling in the shade of the elder trees so that he can grow. On a side note, I'll tell you that hasty promotion in somebody's life can also work on the pride of his wife, which only magnifies the problem. Did not we learn last week in chapter 2 that women, according to their curse, desire authority when they sometimes should not have it? And they will go so far as to usurp their husband's authority. And a good Christian woman, knowing that that's wrong, will then vicariously try to live through her husband and promote him as quickly and highly as she can so that she can have a bit of a taste of that authority that she so craves, albeit through her husband, which is second best, but at least I still get some. And so when her husband gets demoted, boy, there I've seen cases where the women will not have it. So she further embitters her husband further embitters her, and together they leave never to be seen or heard of again. Because they won't tolerate that. It's kind of like Satan. That's what the Bible says. Kind of like the devil did. God is saying, protect them from that and be careful about appointing people to positions that are too high up too quickly. Lastly, verse 7, we evaluate the man concerning his reputation. Says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning even among unbelievers, he must have a good testimony, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So one of the last qualifiers that we read of in this passage for a pastor, elder, watcher, overseer, is that he first of all has interaction with the world. Did you notice this? He has enough interaction with unbelievers that the unbelievers can actually form an opinion about him. So he's not isolated. A pastor isn't so isolated then from the unbelieving, the outside world, that no one ever sees him, no one ever hears of him, nobody has a chance to form an opinion of him. He's engaged. He's out there. He's not a one-sided man, church only. He's in the community. He's got relationships with people. So he has interaction with the world, and his integrity is known by those he interacts with. And you need to understand that not everybody is going to speak well of the pastor. I'll tell you that not everybody in here is going to speak well of the pastor, not in every case. But he's well respected on a general level. He's well respected on a general level. He brings no reproach to the name of Christ. He brings no reproach to his church, no reproach to his family. He's generally well respected. And I think it's interesting here that the devil sets snares for that man. He's a blameless man. He's got everything going for him according to this list. And the very last thing on this list is God going, and by the way, Satan's going to try and trip you up at every turn. You might be blameless now, but you better keep your guard. And so a pastor must be aware of this and steer clear. But let me kind of end with something that I began with. This is for every Christian. This is for you. Are you blameless? Awesome. Did you know Satan's after you? He wants to set a snare for you? How's your family life? You say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't care. Doesn't matter. Do you have it together? And you're like, well, no. Okay, then. Listen, I'm not trying to be conceited here, but then come to the guy who kind of does. Get some counseling. You're like, I got a problem with alcohol. Okay, repent. Stop it. Well, I got an anger issue. Okay, let's talk. In the end, let me close with this. You know what the real qualifier for a man who seeks to be a leader of God's people is? It's that God called him to it. God called him to it. If God didn't call him to it, it doesn't matter how stellar you are as a Christian, you shouldn't step into that role. Hebrews 5:4 says, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God." And if God has called you, he'll also equip you. Boy, have I had to remember that one. I mean, if God has called me this, he's going to equip me for this. There's sometimes I feel like I don't know what I'm doing, and then God just gives me like this discernment, or he'll help me put the pieces together. He'll help me do what I just felt like I couldn't do, and God gets the glory for that. I mean, you're not looking at a pastor who's like just really good at, you know, doing all the, you know, the sober-minded and the temperate and the gentleness. It's like, no, I got a sinful nature just like everybody else. I deal with the flesh too. Any success I ever taste as a pastor, I attribute to God. Because if he has called somebody, he will also equip them. God will reform his character. God will be at work in his family. God's going to give him the ability to teach. God will establish his reputation among the outside. God's going to provide the desire for that person. God will establish that man in the faith. And God will then, when it's time, elevate that man to a position as overseer in the church. If that's not happening, then it's obvious that God has created that man for a different position in the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. We got to understand that being a pastor doesn't mean you're super holy, and not being a pastor means you got problems. Again, this is for everybody. But James 3:1 tells us, don't let too many people be pastors. There's trouble there. And there's something wrong in clamoring for a position you're not meant to be in just because you think that title and that position is so honorable to the detriment of the church. If you truly love the church, you'd step out of the running and go, I don't feel like I'm called to this, so that whoever is can step in. That's why God discloses these criteria, if you were wondering, to the church. You're going, well, why do we have to know what a pastor should be if that's what a pastor should be? Why is God telling to everybody? Well, God tells the church what a pastor should be so that the church can officially recognize and confirm the one that God has chosen. Listen, everyone's heart should be confirmed within them with a peace given by the Holy Spirit that says, the pastor of this church may not be perfect, but there is no blatant disqualifier. He's blameless. I do recognize that God is at work in him. Okay? I do see he's kind of got it together. I do see that he fights for what's true. He doesn't back down. And your heart confirms, this is a safe church. I am shepherded well. You should be able to look at me and decide that. In some cases, today's message may have given you the impression that I'm conceited, but that is not what I'm after. I think that God puts this section in Scripture so that anybody like me who diligently teaches all of Scripture is kind of put within your scrutiny. I'm put in the hot seat, so to speak. I'm under the spotlight. And I've always known that I am. I receive my critique from here and there. But you need to understand that I have the confidence to stand before you even in the event that under close examination from you, I am clear before God. You can go through my trash. You ain't going to find nothing fun. You can put hidden cameras in my house. You ain't going to see too much. You can watch. Don't go through my trash and don't put cameras in my house. But I have nothing to hide. My life is open to evaluation. If I didn't like that, I shouldn't have stepped into this role, should I? It's like living in a fishbowl kind of thing. under extreme examination, because I, as a watcher, am called to examine you. And I do. And what a hypocrite would I be if under examination of myself I fail the test. Let's pray.